Bible now tonight and open to Luke 13. As I mentioned a moment ago, we're going to deal with several questions, some more closely related than others, but I want to help us tonight with our thinking, first of all, in regard to what we call the natural disaster that took place in Oklahoma. We're so glad to see the Russell family back over there. Glad to have you all back. They were in Oklahoma, but you got out well ahead of the storms, is that right? And Brother Tim Russell, pastors in Ponca. He is a youth pastor in Ponca, right? Am I saying that right? I used to call it Pocahontas, okay, but I now understand it's just Ponca. Ponca, Oklahoma, which is well north, and while they got thunderstorms, they didn't get all the devastation that took place down there to the south. And in Oklahoma City, of course, there is Southwest, thank you, Southwest Baptist Church there that is affiliated with Heartland Baptist Bible College, and the church itself was not damaged, but I think seven families in the church lost their homes in regard to the storms that went through there. So that area is in need a lot of prayer. Now, whenever something like this happens, it is interesting how many people theorize as to the question, why did this happen? In fact, some very popular theologians will come out on a limb and basically, essentially say that when certain disasters take place, that is a mark of the judgment of God. Some of you will recall back to the 9/11 World Trade Center attack and the loss of life there. And there were a number of evangelical, I suppose you would say, theologians or pastors who came out and said, well, perhaps this is a mark of the judgment of God. When the Minneapolis Bridge collapsed, how many remember when that collapsed, okay? A popular Calvinistic Bible teacher, John Piper, declared that collapse of the bridge was the judgment of God on those wicked people. And of course, he suffered greatly himself from that comment that he made in a very public way. But the question becomes then, can we label something like this? Can we legitimately label something like this the judgment of God? And there are a number of pastors who will do that. They will say, well, we know this happened because God is judging America. We know that for a fact, they will say. And yet they really don't have a scriptural basis for it. And the question always becomes why. Either why did God cause this, or why did God allow this? But the question always becomes why. And particularly in regard to natural disasters, we wonder sometimes why. Why did this happen? And sometimes there's the automatic assumption that this happened because of wickedness. Now listen carefully. It is very true in the Old Testament that numerous times we see God's judging hand upon Israel because of their sin. We see that over and over again. And the prophets point that out. But the prophets, remember, were inspired in their writing by the Lord, and so they had the mind of God as to motive in regard to these issues. When Jeremiah, for example, said that the southern kingdom of Judah would face judgment, Jeremiah said that under divine inspiration of the Spirit of God. He had the mind of God and understood the motive behind what would happen in the Babylonian captivity. The same thing for Isaiah earlier in the Assyrian captivity. The same thing was true. They had the mind of the Lord. Now, I think sometimes there can be an eager rush to judgment in regard to these matters. And so I want to present to you what is the biblical view of this type of thing when this occurs. And I'm going to help you with something tonight. If you will never forget this passage, then whenever something of this magnitude occurs that gains national attention, whether it would be a natural disaster or perhaps some kind of a military disaster against our country, you can understand that there is an answer that goes beyond trying to determine or divine somehow the motivations of God. Look at Luke 13. What has amazed me, by the way, is that none of these big-name Bible teachers have hit on this. They haven't even referenced it. This is the answer. Luke 13, beginning at verse number 1. There were present at that season some that told Jesus, of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. This was in putting down some kind of a rebellion, and the Roman state was very definite in the extinguishing of this rebellion. And so they told Jesus about this particular event that had apparently fairly recently had happened, or within that season of time, maybe a year or two before. And Jesus answering said unto them, and here they were marveling at this. They were talking about this divine judgment. Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? Now notice the question Jesus asks. He says, do you think that because these Galileans suffered this judgment at the hand of Pilate and the Roman state, do you think that God had attributed them as worse than everybody else? Do you think that? He's asking, is that punishment? Is that some kind of divine judgment? Look at Jesus' answer, verse 3. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Isn't that interesting? Rather than divine the hand of God behind this particular event, which Jesus certainly knew because he is God in the flesh, rather than that, Jesus said, it's really not your place to attempt to come up with the motive for why things happen. But Jesus said, rather than wondering why an event, as in Pilate judging these Galileans and slaughtering them, rather than trying to come up with a divine motivation for that event, Jesus said this, remember that except you repent, you will all likewise perish. In other words, the issue is not how a person dies, the issue is that a person will die. Does everybody follow me on that? Why don't you think with me tonight? As horrible as the tragedies I've mentioned, 9/11, the Minneapolis bridge collapse, the Oklahoma tornado situation, the one down in Tuscaloosa before that, and any number of natural disasters we face, as horrific as those events are, and as often as those events have ushered people into eternity, and they're saying the death toll is less than originally thought, and we're very grateful for that. We do not minimize any of that. But what Jesus was saying was this, as surely as these events usher someone into eternity, so every person is going to die. And really, when you get right down to it, the issue is not how you're going to die, but that you're going to die. And some people die in a horrible tragedy for which we mourn and grieve and we pray for the families and those who've lost. But everyone in this room, if the Lord tarries is coming, everyone in this room is going to die. Have you thought about that? We're all going to die. It may not be as dramatic as the Galileans who died when Pilate slaughtered them. It may be not. Let's look at the next verse down just to get more of the picture. Verse number 4. Jesus said, are those 18, so now he's dealing with 18 individuals, those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, this tower collapsed, kind of like a bridge collapse. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. No, this didn't happen because those 18 men were particularly bad. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Isn't that interesting? Jesus said it is not the manner of our death that is important, but the preparation we have made in our relationship with God. Is everybody following me in regard to this? So when God allows something to happen, or when God causes something to happen, and those are two slightly different things, when God allows or causes something to happen, my immediate response is not to come up with a motivation. I don't look and say, oh, well, those people in Oklahoma, they must have been particularly bad for the Lord to wipe all of them out with that tornado, or to allow natural events to take place that would stir the winds in such a way as to have those people enter eternity. That is not my place to judge. That is exactly what Jesus is teaching here. Does everyone see that in the Bible? Not my place to judge. No, but except we repent, we'll all likewise perish. The truth is folks died in that event. The truth is that folks die in hospitals every day. The truth is that folks die in car wrecks every day. The truth is that folks die of overdoses every day. The truth is that folks die of suicide every day. They die of cancer every day. They die of heart disease every day. The truth is that we're all checking out. We're in the line. We're in the checkout line. Every one of us, we don't know where we are in the line. I hope I'm kind of in the back of the line in some ways. I wonder if Pastor Lopez is ahead of me in the line or not. I know I'm ahead of you just by virtue of age. The insurance tables of annuitant tables would tell us that. But I don't know where I'm in the line. You don't, but we're all checking out. So what's the important thing? Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Coming to know Christ as your personal Savior, that is the key. And so I, as a Christian, don't sit back and try to judge why these things happened. I do not have divine inspiration or some message from heaven, God whispering in my ear to give me a motivation. I don't know that, but I do know this. Every one of us will die. It is appointed unto men once to die. After that will come the judgment, and I have to be right with God. The message of salvation is the most important thing. So it is not how I die that matters, but it is that I will die and that my heart be prepared. And it is not my place as a Christian to try to determine these things. Do I think someone else is more wicked because there was some awful thing that happened to them? No. Jesus said, nay, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now, ladies and gentlemen, hear me. What I have just given you is the best Bible answer that a Christian can give. I don't know the reason why. I don't even have to ask. What I do know is this: except we repent, we shall all likewise perish. And we're all at some stage, every person in this room is at some stage or another, closer or further away, but all of us headed toward that judgment day, toward our time checking out. All right, does that help anybody in the room? I hope that helps you in your thinking. You can share that with people. All right, let's go into some questions now. This question was given to me by Mary Freeman, and Mary asked this question. She said, when you are talking to someone about Christ, you're witnessing to a person, and he becomes very angry, should you stop witnessing, or will God hold you responsible for giving up? That's an interesting question. Has anyone in here ever faced someone who manifested irritation when you were talking to them about the Lord? Look at those hands. Look at those hands. Boy, I have. Whoo, I have indeed. What do we do? Do we continue on, or how do we approach something like that? Well, let me answer the question. Take your Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. How do we answer a question like that? Now, let's cover a couple things as you're turning there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There's a twofold, at least a twofold goal in telling people about Christ. Number one, the primary, is to obey Christ's command to spread the gospel. It is my goal as a Christian to share the gospel with others because Christ has commanded me to do so. The second goal, of course, is very similar. It is to see someone trust Christ as their Savior. So my goal is twofold: to obey the Lord in the matter of evangelism and communicating the gospel, and to see someone come to Christ as Savior. Now, Mary's question is very specific because she said, if someone gets angry, do you persist? And it's kind of a twofold question. And if you give up, are you held responsible for giving up? It is a very good question. Look at 1 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse number 5. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Paul, dealing with the church at Corinth that had a problem concerning divisions, Paul said, who then is Paul? They had divided around personalities, Paul, Apollos, Peter, and even Christ. He said in verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? And then he says this in verse number 6, I have planted, Paul planted the church at Corinth. Apollos watered, he ministered the word of God, and they grew in grace. But notice this in verse number 6, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward. Notice these words, according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. Okay, what does this passage teach in relation to Mary's question? Well, number one, the human messenger should view himself as insignificant. Now listen carefully. I am important in that my obedience is vital because God has commanded me to obey. I am insignificant in the fact that the work is not mine alone. If it were up to me to make sure that people got saved and to bring them the whole way, it would be an impossibility. We are laborers together with God, and my effort and obedience is important, but it is minimized in relationship to the effort or the expanse that God puts into the matter of salvation. The human messenger is one, according to verse number 6, who plants seed. We plant seed. You say, Pastor, how do you plant seed? In many, many ways. The seeds of the gospel are planted. In preaching, there are always people in the auditorium, or often, frequently, who do not know the Lord. And the seed of the gospel is planted in their hearts as we preach. We may pass out a gospel tract. That is the seed of the gospel. We know somebody at work, and so we witness to that person. We're giving them the gospel. Sometimes we become frustrated because they don't respond, or as Mary's question, maybe they respond negatively, and we're frustrated because we don't see the result of that. May I say something? Keep on planting. Keep on planting. Here's what I found in 25 years of pastoring. I've never seen the Word of God return void. Can I share something that's been a blessing over the past 2 weeks? Over the past 2 weeks, on two or three occasions, two in particular that I'm thinking of, I have been out of the clear blue contacted by people with whom I had had a significant level of ministry years ago, whom I have had almost zero contact with for years. It's almost as if they fell off the face of the earth. And I've been contacted by two of these individuals in the last 2 weeks, and they've said, "Preacher, I just want to reconnect with you. Let's go to lunch." And I've been astounded by that. And by the way, it's God working in some hearts. Over a very long period of time, we're not talking about a week or two, we're talking about, in some cases, over a decade, where you would look 3 weeks ago, I would have looked at the situation and said, "Yeah, you know, I'll tell you, boy, they sure got away from God, and boy, I guess that investment wasn't worth anything." But you just don't know what the Lord is doing. Can I say, when you plant a seed, you don't know when that's going to come up, so you keep on planting. How many of you planted your garden? Just a few of you plant gardens. Well, I'll tell you what, the rest of you, when doomsday comes and you're looking around for food, you're going to be in my backyard, but you better be careful. I'll have a shotgun. But I planted my garden the other day. You know, it was so wet, I don't know if it was difficult to plant. I planted the garden, and the beans are some of the first things that come up, and I've got three real nice rows of beans, you know, and they came up very quickly, and I can already in my mouth kind of taste what those green beans are going to taste like once Kelly cooks them and cans them and cleans them and does all of that. I'll actually pick them for her because she won't go near my garden, but I'll actually pick them for her, but she'll do all the rest of the work. Boy, that's going to be wonderful. But we planted, we see that already coming up. But you know, how many ever plant carrots? You ever plant carrots? Boy, it just takes a long time for carrots to come up. How many know it just takes a long time? I don't know why. Brother Jordan, it takes so long for carrots to come up. You know what I planted this year? How many know what a parsnip is? Oh, good, look at that. They're delicious. They even taste better than carrots. I've never planted them before, but they haven't come up yet. My beans have, but certain other things have not come up yet. Okay, now watch this. I still planted the seed, knowing that I wouldn't see the immediate result quickly, like you do with the beans, with other things, because I'm still expecting a result. Okay, with the gospel, you plant seed, and you're, "Pastor, I wish I could see an immediate result." We all do, but let God bring the increase. He brings the increase. God produces the fruit, according to the end of verse 6. Some will plant seed, others water it. Both are important in their function, but God ultimately produces the fruit. I've met people before that I've witnessed to, only to find out that somebody else had witnessed to them beforehand, and someone else had initially planted the seed, and I was watering the seed. I remember years ago, I was up in Portland, Maine. I was going to perform the wedding for Jason and Marissa Cornwell, Marissa Rourke at that time. I was going to perform their wedding. I flew here from Indianapolis. This is years and years ago. I flew from Indianapolis up to Portland and then into the town. We drove into the town of Augusta. And so we were in Augusta, Maine, and we had the wedding and everything. And, you know, that was nice. And I had told Jason, I said, "Now, listen, don't just ditch me here in Maine." I said, "After you all get married," I said, "I know y'all want to have your honeymoon. I won't horn in on that thing. I won't be part of that." But I said, "Now, surely by the next day you can spend time with me and not leave me all abandoned here in Augusta." You know, my assumption was, I mean, come on, these people hauled me all the way up here to the woods. They're going to spend time with me. Not, you know, I mean, the next day. Well, you know what? I waited around and nobody showed up to the place where I was staying all day long. I was abandoned, okay, abandoned by these people. I was getting resentful over it. But by mid-morning, I was bored where I was staying, so I thought, you know, I'm going to go get a haircut. So I went to Gully's Barbershop in Augusta, Maine to get a haircut, and I sat down in there, and the barber starts cutting my hair, and he, you know, "You're not from town." "No, I'm not from town." "Where are you?" "Oh, I'm a Baptist preacher." And I thought, you know, this is a great opportunity. I'm going to witness to this guy. And so I witnessed to him and went through the whole gospel plan of salvation. He was a Catholic, but we talked about a lot of different things. He didn't get saved, but I thought really good that I had planted seed. Now, during the course of our conversation, Gully says this. He says, "Man," he says, "you sound exactly like another guy, another Baptist minister that was in here getting a haircut too. He was traveling through this area and he was getting a haircut, and he says, "You sound exactly like him. I mean, the things you're saying are identical to him." And I said, "Well, do you remember his name?" He says, "No, I don't remember his name at all." He said, "But boy," he said, "it's funny that in all these years I barbered here, I've never had two Baptist preachers come in and tell me the same message about salvation. By the way, don't you think the Lord's working in someone's heart that way?" I wouldn't say so. And so that was interesting, and I left and went home. Well, a few weeks later, I was talking to evangelist Dwight Smith on the phone and told him that I'd been in Augusta. And he goes, "Ah, Mark," he says, "I was in Augusta too a couple months ago." He said, "You know," he said, "I had the neatest experience. I got a haircut in Augusta." And I said, "No kidding." And I said, "Was it a Gully's Barbershop?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "How do you know?" I said, "Because you witnessed to him, didn't you?" He says, "Yeah." He said, "The barbershop was empty, and I witnessed to him and told him all about Christ. He didn't quite get saved." And then I told him my story about how a little bit later I was in that chair. By the way, isn't there a God in heaven that orchestrates these things? Now, let me explain something to you. There's planting, and then there's watering. Now, I don't know if he's gotten saved yet, but I certainly think the Lord is after him. There's planting and watering, and God will give the increase. And now notice this in verse number 8. "He that planteth and he that watereth are one." Both jobs are important, okay? "And every man," notice this, "shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." Now, this is my answer to Mary's question. It is not whether or not I see fruit, but it is whether or not I put forth effort. The fruit is the responsibility of God. The effort is my responsibility. Now, if I use every effort to win someone to Christ and they still reject, I'll receive a reward for the effort that I've made. It is not my job to produce fruit. That is done by the Holy Spirit of God and their exercising faith in Christ. We receive a reward according to our effort, not according to our result. If someone is completely obstinate, it's not our fault. So we need then to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leadership in regard to these things. Now, her question, though, the second part was, well, what if somebody gets mad, okay? Listen, this is interesting. An angry response to the gospel is sometimes better than no response to the gospel. Because when people become upset, it means you impacted them. It means you made them uncomfortable, okay? Now, you don't want to do that purposely. The gospel carries its own offense, so I don't act foolish in order to make people uncomfortable. But if I give them the gospel and they become uncomfortable with that, and I'm not going to press it until I have an explosion on my hands, okay? I'm not going to do that. I'm going to use tact and wisdom, but I'm also going to be tenacious. And so maybe this person manifested a bit of irritation, so then after a little bit I would back off from the situation. But guess what? I may be back there next week. Or the next time I see that person, or maybe I'll wait a little while, and then when I see that person again, and as the time is right, and I will be tenacious and continue to work to see that person trust Christ. I remember the testimony of a missionary wife. They lived in St. Cloud, Minnesota. She kind of grew up there, and then was a young lady. She lived in St. Cloud, Minnesota, and there was a group from the Granite City Baptist Church that would go out knocking on doors in that community. And they knocked on her door, and she spoke to them and apparently gave them some hope that maybe she was open somewhat to the gospel. And so she took the literature at any rate. And so the next week, those good people from Granite City Baptist Church, they came back to the house, and they talked to her again. Well, they came back time and time again, but she got irritated with the repeat visits. Anyone ever feel like someone's been irritated with your repeat visits? Boy, I've had that experience. But she got a little irritated with repeat. Finally, though, she just what it was she was under conviction. She was reading all of that literature, and she knew it was contrary to teaching, Catholic teaching that she had grown up with, and she was reading all that, and she was getting irritated. Finally, they came to the door, and probably the ninth time they came to the door, and she's just so angry because she'd read the literature, and she was under a lot of conviction. She was bothered by it, and so she kind of told the people off and slammed the door in their face. And you think, man, after all those times going, I mean, they went over and over again. After all those times going, surely they'd just give up. You know what? They didn't. They didn't. They came back the next week, and she got saved. She came to Christ as her Savior. She became a missionary's wife. All I've got to say is this: it doesn't hurt to be tenacious. You don't want to purposely offend, But you should, Pastor Mon, I might push them further towards hell. No, if they don't believe, the Bible says they're condemned already, okay? And I don't want to be unwise or rude or obnoxious in my approach, but I want to be, I'll use the words reasonably tenacious. So then, that's the answer to that question. Then Mary had a second question that goes along well with it. Turn to Romans, if you would, the book of Romans. And I thought this was an interesting question. Mary asked this. It's kind of a follow-up to her former question that we've now answered, we hope. Mary asked this. Is the Romans Road a good way to teach children about Christ? Is it the only way to lead a soul to salvation? Okay, how many know what I'm talking about when I say the Romans Road? How many know? Okay, most of your hands are up. Essentially, the Romans Road are a series of verses from the book of Romans that explained the matter of salvation. For example, look at Romans 3, verse number 10. The Bible says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Usually people begin the Romans Road there, explaining that an individual is a sinner, that there's no one good enough to get to heaven. You would look over at verse 23, 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You explain the sinful state of man, his need of Christ because of his sin. Romans 5, then I would turn over to Romans 5. There are different variations of this, but Romans 5, verse number 12, I would explain where sin came from. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And I would explain the nature of death and the nature of sin. I would drop down to verse number 8, Romans 5, 8. But God commendeth, or demonstrated, shows his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Some people will go to Revelation 3:20, where Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Some people use the Revelation passage there at that particular point. Then they might turn over to Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Then, generally speaking, the Romans Road kind of ends at verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in all of that, we deal with Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection. We deal with all of the verses in depth, and take a person through the plan of salvation. And Mary asks, is that a good way to lead children to Christ? And my answer is yes. Yes, it is a very good way. Is that the only way to bring someone to Christ? And my answer is no. Now listen very carefully. Because we often use the Romans Road plan of salvation in our churches, sometimes some people get the idea, well, that's the only way to show someone how to be saved. Listen carefully, please. It is not going through a particular set of verses in a particular order that brings someone to Christ. An individual is saved when they put their faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They understand themselves as a sinner. They believe that Jesus died for them. They're accepting him into their heart by faith. They're trusting him to take away their sin. That is the message of the gospel. What the Romans Road does is it takes us succinctly through parts of the book of Romans, which is the great doctrinal treatise on salvation. It takes us through parts of the book of Romans and demonstrates all of the high points of the gospel. Are you following me on this? It is not essential that you go through those exact verses in that exact order. What is essential is that you communicate the truth of those verses, how that Christ died for our sins, how that we are all sinners, how that he paid the penalty on the cross, how that it is by our faith, trusting in him, all of those concepts that encapsulate what is the gospel. So I can take passages that are not in the book of Romans and explain to somebody how to be saved. I can show them how to be saved from one verse in the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Pardon me. I can show the gospel from all of these things. So it is a good way to show a person how to be saved. The Romans Road covers the basics of the gospel as well as demonstrates the need of the sinner. You are not leading anyone astray by using the Romans Road. It is completely biblical. It, however, is not the only way. Now, when I was thinking about this in preparation to answer this question, I thought, well, are there instances in the Bible, of course, where we were not using the book of Romans at all? And yes, there are. Paul, for example, with the jailer at Philippi, the Philippian jailer, he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now, we're certainly explained in more detail about the gospel, but the Bible emphasizes the idea of believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Remember Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? Remember that? How many remember that? Well, here's the Ethiopian eunuch. What was he doing? He was reading Isaiah 53. And what does the Bible say in the book of Acts? Philip began the same scripture, Isaiah 53, and preached unto him Jesus. And so I can take any portion of scripture and use that as a platform for the gospel. That is perfectly legitimate. There is nothing wrong with using the Romans Road. Understand that. And it is a good thing to do, but it is not essential. Does everyone know? Do you all follow me? Now, when we teach folks about personal work at our church, we often emphasize going through the Romans Road because it takes them right into the scripture. It shows them the basics. I remember people showing me. I remember when I'd been saved for several years. I was working as a security guard at the Comb Liquidators, and then it became the QVC Value Network, that TV show thing. I was working in one of their big warehouses. And I remember sitting there, and I would check people in, make sure they had their IDs. You know, they couldn't get past me without an ID. Let me tell you, this was a highly skilled job. And I just looked for those IDs around the neck, you know. And there was a lady who'd come by. She worked in the cafeteria there. And at break time, she'd come by, and she'd bring me a piece of cake. She'd bring me a piece of pie sometimes. I mean, just regularly did this, probably for a couple months, just brought me stuff every night. And she was probably an older, middle-aged lady, I suppose, just bringing me all this food, and I was as happy as I could be. I hadn't told her who I was, really. We would chat some, you know. And then one day she started in on me. And she said, hey, she said, I'd like to take some time. Do you have time to talk to me? I said, sure. Now, she'd been bringing me cake and things all along. By the way, what a great approach for the gospel. To bring someone cake, okay, great approach. And then she started witnessing to me. And she went through the Romans Road. And you go, well, Pastor, didn't you stop her and say you were a Bible college student and you knew all of that? No, I didn't stop her. Why would I stop her? I wanted somebody to witness to me. I thought that was the neatest thing. My heart was beating fast as she was witnessing. And I kept hoping, get it right. You know, don't end up being a Jehovah's Witness at the end of this. No. Get it right. And you know what? She went through the whole plan of salvation with me, and I listened intently, and then I told her, I said, you know, I said, thank you. I said, I've let you do this because I wanted to hear someone witness to me. And I explained, I gave her my testimony, and we rejoiced together. And by the way, after that, the cake continued to flow. There was no problem with the cake. But what I'm saying is this, that method of personal work is a very good method. Okay, any questions? Does anyone have a question about that before I move on? I've talked a lot about witnessing tonight. Anyone at all? Okay, here's another question. This one, let's see, is Barb here? Where's Barb? There's Barb. Barb Bailey's over there. Here's Barb's question. According to some hymns and gospel songs, angels sing, hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Okay, and she asks this question, is there a Bible reference to, now some of you think you know, but you may not know. Is there a Bible reference to back the idea that angels sing? That angels sing. You know, we've got a very smart man in the audience, Dr. Ken Fielder. I want you to go out on a limb, okay, if you would. Is there a Bible reference to back the idea that angels sing?
Isaiah 6:1 talks about the angels crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts.
Crying?
It doesn't necessarily use the word singing.
It doesn't say sing, does it? Well, do you think crying and singing are the same thing? I should hope not. The choir would be in trouble. You hope it's melodious crying, okay? Boy, that is as uncommitted an answer. And yet using scripture. Wow, you're experienced as a preacher, Ken. No. You know, I Barb, this is an excellent question. And I have heard, how many have ever heard when it always comes up around Christmas time, hark the herald angels sing, and then someone right away says, there's nowhere in the Bible where it says angels sing. Have you ever heard that? Has anyone ever heard that? Okay, a few of you have. I've heard that repeatedly. A few of you have heard that. Well, The answer is yes and no, okay? There is nowhere in the Bible that makes a direct assertion that quote-unquote angels and quote-unquote that they sing, S-I-N-G. There is nowhere that says that. There is no direct assertion. We never have an example of where it says an angel sings. Does everybody follow me? Those exact words or some construction of those words do not appear. Now, we have over and over again the Bible where it says an angel says certain things. Okay, they will say this. They communicated. They said glory to God at the birth of Christ. They said glory to God in the highest, peace on earth and goodwill to men. We understand that they say things, but do they actually sing? So there is no biblical affirmation that puts the word angel with the word sing. However, there is something interesting. Take your Bible and turn to Job 38. Before you're very, very quick to jump on the anti-angel singing bandwagon, which some jump on very quickly because they like to be Bible know-it-alls. Okay, but let's look at the Bible and see an interesting passage that could certainly be construed this way. Job 38, verse 1. Job 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now notice this is the Lord speaking, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou? Now notice he's going to speak of creation. God says, where wast thou, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measure thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Speaking of creation of the earth. Or who hath laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, isn't that an interesting passage? Interesting. You say, Pastor, what does it mean? Well, we have both singing and we have sons of God shouting. In Hebrew, there is a parallelism here that could equate the morning stars and the sons of God. You say, Pastor, who are the sons of God? Well, the sons of God at creation would have been the angelic host. Does everybody follow what I'm saying here? That can be a reference to angels. And because of parallelism that appears to exist in that verse, it may well be that the Bible is saying that angels do indeed sing. In Job 1 and verse 6 and 2 and verse 1, angels are definitely referred to in the same terminology as the sons of God. And so in verse 7, we find the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The Bible also gives examples where angels are had in reference to stars. And so we may be able, by the parallelism, to put together that at the moment of creation, angels, the angelic beings having been created before the earth, as God manifests his glory in the created order, the angels shouted and sang, we might be able to say that. Does everybody see that? That is the closest reference in the Bible that I can find to angels singing. Preacher, do you believe that the angels sing? Yes, I personally do. Here is why. If someone can talk, which angels can, why couldn't they sing? Does everybody follow me on that? It is not necessary for the Bible to make an affirmation that angels sing because they talk. I can talk. Now, I'm not a good singer, but I can sing if called upon to do so. It is unnecessary for me to make the affirmation that I can sing because I can talk. People or beings who can talk can generally sing. Does everybody follow me on this? So when someone says, well, you know, I just know the Bible better than you do because angels can't sing, I think angels are going to amaze us by all the things that they can do. And because they can speak and employ human language, it is not necessary for the scripture to affirm that they can sing, although I think Job 38 certainly has an indication of that. Does everybody follow me on that? So be careful the next time some smart aleck comes up to you and says, well, angels don't really sing. Say, no, 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 wait a minute. Just because the Bible does not specifically affirm that they do in so many words does not mean that they do, and there appears to be evidence that at creation they did. All right? Anyone else with any question about that? Isn't that fun? That's fun to think about. Any question? We're gonna yes, go ahead, Annette. Oh, yes, that's very interesting. And that asks about Genesis 6:2, where the sons of God came into the daughters of men. And was that some form of cohabitation with angelic, or what we would now refer to as demonic beings and human beings on the earth? There's a lot of theory about that, Annette. I tend to think that it is. I tend to think that that's a reference there to angels. And that they were so wicked that those angels who lost their first estate and were so wicked, according to Peter, that they were chained in darkness forever, that they were locked up before the other demons would be locked up. I tend to think that that is that class of angels that fell, which we now call demons. Good question. Very good question. All right. Yes, over there, John. As what, John?
We see various statues of female angels.
Female angels, okay. That angels appear feminine.
That's not biblical, right?
No, you want to know if angels are male or female? I'm not sure. Gabriel certainly is a male name. There are certainly male characteristics of Gabriel. Michael the archangel certainly is male in his characteristics. The fact that they battled in the Old Testament, there are battles discussed with angels, so that tends toward a masculine form. But you're talking about the artwork that depicts them primarily as feminine? And we do know that angels do not procreate. Jesus said that. Yeah, we do know that. Okay, but and we do have evidence in the Bible of male angels. So the question is, are there a class of angels that are strictly feminine? And the answer to that is, I don't know. I don't know. I'd have to do a lot more study, but that's a good question. All right, anyone else with anything? We'll go to our prayer time in just a minute. If not, these are great questions. Now, folks, now you have an idea of what we're doing here. Brother Pip and I will get to your question first thing next time, okay, because you have a great question. You'll be here, okay? We have run out of time. But submit your questions. We'll try to cover every question. I've got some really hard ones. Debbie Templin back there, boy, she has some hard questions, so I'm going to have to really dig into the study to answer some of hers. Very good. Pastor Lopez, why don't you come, and we'll have our prayer time.